Take out your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter. I shouldn't say it that way. We're starting in verse 7 and going till the end of the chapter. We looked at verses 1 through 6 last week. It's always a little bit difficult to know where to start and stop in the epistles of John because he intertwines things throughout. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. John has the ability to take profound theological truths and state them in a simple and concise manner. He began the epistle by saying, just in a declarative form, God is light. In the Gospel of John, he declares, God is spirit. In our text for this morning, he will declare, God is love. Each of those, I really truly believe you could spend your entire life studying and still not exhaust the depth of what is covered in any one of those three phrases. There's only one other time in the New Testament where a description is used that uses that formula. God is, and it's in the book of Hebrews, God is a consuming fire. So much in so few words. Every time this little quote formula is used, it's not just simply telling us something about the nature of God. What you'll find in each of those texts is that it also is attached to a commandment. Because this is who God is, therefore, this is how you ought to live. God is light, so you need to walk in the light. God is spirit. God is a consuming fire. Therefore, he is to be worshipped in this way. God is love. Therefore, we need to love our brothers. This morning, we want to think about this idea of God is love. It does not take a seminary-trained individual to read the text and know that the key word was love in the text. I think you could have gotten that after one sentence. I didn't even have to read them all. I think the count is right around 30 times Paul or John uses the word love in our text. So I think you know that the point of the text is love. And this morning I want to think about that in two points. The first is simply the point love. And then the second point is confident assurance. The two great themes of the epistle come together in our text today. How can I know that I belong to God? And that God is a God of love. And as a result of that, how am I to live in my horizontal relationships in light of it? So love, and then second, we'll look at confident assurance. So first, love. A little tricky to preach. We've already covered this idea that God is love, and as a response to that, we're to love other people. We saw this in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We saw this also in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Some of the language is almost identical. So as a preacher, you have a choice. I can just simply assume that you don't remember what I'd said before, and I just bring it back. Saves me a ton of work. I just re-preach an old sermon with a new heading on the top, new labels. Now all of you are going to go back and listen to see if that's what I did. I can assume maybe that the congregation either got it and just move on, or I can make the assumption that they didn't get it and then act accordingly. Or I can conclude that the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. That in inspiring John to write essentially the same truths over and over again, that there's a point. That there's a reason why the reader needs to be reminded so many times about this truth. And so my goal then has to be that I want to take these similar thoughts, these similar ideas, and make them capture the nuance that John actually writes into it. Because what we'll see is he doesn't write the exact same thing. He writes very similar things. But it is packaged just slightly differently, and my job is to make sure that that comes out. Do you understand why John is coming back to this but adding something or phrasing it slightly differently? In our text this morning, when John calls the reader to love, he actually gives the reader reasons why they are to love other people. The first is that because God is love. Second, it's because we've been the recipient of God's love. And third, because in us, God's love is perfected. So now let's go back and relook at those three. First, we have to love one another because God is love. Twice in our text, John will declare that sentiment, that sentence, that God is love. What John is saying is that's God's nature. It's who he is. And that because that's who God is, then we are those that are recreated in the image of Christ. That we are those that, as we've learned already in the epistle, have been born from above. That we are those that have God abiding in us by his Spirit. The nature of God is love, and the fact of the matter is that because we abide in God, that we have been remade and are being remade in the image of God, we also, our new nature is love. Now, the difficulty is that we can say that God's nature is love, and unfortunately, some people put a hard period after that. And what I mean by that is that people will say, God is love, and that's all he is. Oh, the problem, isn't it? God is light. God is spirit. God is a consuming fire. How come we have to only choose one? And why did it have to be that God is only light or only love or only a consuming fire or only a spirit? The word only is not here. And trust me, as a son of the Reformation, I actually like the word only or alone. But I'm not going to put it where it's not. The text does not say God is only love. See, with God, he is all that he is all the time. We can't separate him out into his attributes. At the same time that God is holy, he's also just and loving and almighty. He's all of those all the time. And he can't stop being all of them all the time. So this helps inform us. God is light. God is a consuming fire. God is spirit means that as a loving God, he's also holy and righteous and true. That's what it means to be light. God is a consuming fire. With the exact same moment as love. John Stott says, far from condoning sin, which the modern view of God's love would have him do, his love has found a way to expose sin because he is light and consume it because it's fire without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. Now, appropriate that we collected for Puritan Reformed Seminary today. That's where I graduated from. And the Puritans were known to talk about the idea that when you think about God and you think about God's nature to love, what they would talk about is that is his natural tendency. That his inclination is to mercy. That he's a reluctant judge. Nowhere does the scripture say that he delights in wrath, but he does delight in mercy. So we have to just be careful that we don't say more than what Scripture says, but we don't want to say less than what Scripture says. That love is his, quote, most natural tendency. At the same time, he upholds his holiness and righteousness and justice. God is love, and love is from God. Verse 7 says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. Verse 16, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. All of this is just saying we love because that's the nature of God, and our new nature is that which is born in accordance or along with or flowing out of the character of God now within us. The simple way to say it is that we are God's children and we bear the marks of our Father. People should be able to identify who we are because we act like our Father. Second, we are to love one another because we have been the recipient of God's love. If you go back to verses 9 through 11, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And down in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We are to love one another because we have received the love of God. God sent his Son into the world. had the opportunity to speak in chapel this last week at Coal Valley High School, and we were working through Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what John is saying here. God loved his people and gave himself for his people. And it's right to conclude from that that God gave his Son to be, as John will say, the propitiation for our sins. That Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross to bear the guilt and the shame and the just punishment that we deserve. That on the cross, to propitiate means to turn aside the wrath of another. And it's right to conclude that the love of God is manifested in the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to go to Calvary's cross on behalf of his people and bear their just punishment in his body. But at the same time, we don't want to just too quickly jump to the crucifixion. We have to remember that God sent him into the world. And we talk about the incarnation, we talk about Jesus Christ coming in human flesh, and then we it's like we just take that moment and then we fast forward to his death, and that there isn't a middle. And sometimes we're too quick to think that the only time that Jesus suffered was at the end of his life. Every day of his life on earth was suffering. Let me say it actually how it is. Every day of the life of Jesus Christ on earth was hell for him. You're like, well, Pastor, how can you say that? Because Peter says in 2 Peter that righteous Lot was tormented day and night by being exposed to the sin of Sodom. Righteous Lot? We'll let that go for a moment. But he was tormented by the sin that surrounded him. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about the air that he breathed in heaven. He was surrounded by the holy angels. He was in communion with the triune God. All he knew was purity and holiness. And then he came to earth. And all he knows is sin. All he is surrounded with, what he suffocated by, every moment of his life was sin. We don't notice it because that's who we are. Some of you know that we just got back from Hawaii. I didn't actually know that smoking pot in Hawaii is legal. Maybe some of you do know that. I don't know. Maybe some of you know that and shouldn't confess to that. I don't know. But we had trouble adjusting to the time difference, and so we were always off by about an hour and a half. And so every day for us started at 5 o'clock in the morning. It's a joy. We beat the rush. In one of these moments, we decided that we would go, and it also meant that I could receive texts from Simon, and then they weren't quite as early as what he was sending them, who never could figure out that we were 3 hours difference in time. But we decided one morning to go out and just sit by the ocean and do some whale watching from the shore, and somehow we ended up at the 1970s beach. They straight out of the 70s. I mean, they were hippies. They were. It was just. I'm like, wow. Where? How did you get here? And skip five decades. But anyway, part of that was they were sitting around at like 7:30 in the morning smoking pot, and it wasn't bothering them. But boy, was it bothering us. And the smell was just permeating the air, and you're like, this is awful. How does this not bother you? Well, the same reason why sin doesn't bother us in this world. It's the air we breathe. We're used to it. But Christ, the Holy One of Israel. So when we think about our salvation, just don't make it about the cross. His whole life was giving of himself to his people. And he had to live that life of torment. Why? So that we might have a righteousness that we don't deserve. But then he did go to Calvary's cross. And please don't make the cross about his physical suffering, even though it was great. The suffering of the cross is because he was going to bear the sins of his people. That he had to endure the dark face of God as he took on our sins. We are to love other people because we have been the recipients of the love of God. We love because he first loved us. And we can only truly appreciate that if we remember that we didn't earn God's love. We don't merit us that love. God didn't get some great deal because he got us, even though we think he did. We all think of ourselves as a first-round pick in the draft. Now we're the people that went back to flipping burgers and they're like, hey, we're desperate. Can you come? God loved us because God chose to love us. Third, we're to love one another because in us God's love is perfected. If you go back to verse 12, it says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Isn't that an incredible statement? God's love perfected in us. Really echoes the words of Jesus from John 13. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you go on in the text, what we'll find is that John is going to bring out this idea. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. John uses that same phrase in John 1, talking about the incarnation. No one has seen the Father, but Jesus has made him known. Here he comes back to that. No one has seen the Father, and he doesn't say, oh, but Jesus has made him known. What he says instead is, no one's seen the Father, but they'll understand and see the invisible God by seeing the love of God in his people. The church, in their love for one another, makes the invisible God visible. Think about that. That is a profound and humbling fact. What will people know and understand of God? What they see in the church, in how they love one another, how God's love is perfected in them. And the point is how it's perfected in them and how they turn around and love one another. Three reasons on why we ought to love one another. How are we doing? Maybe you'll say, well, Pastor, they don't deserve my love. Pastor, you don't know what they've done. Father, Pastor, you really don't know them. How they are around you is not how they truly are. They don't deserve my love. Can we go to the cross together? Do you want to say those excuses again at the foot of the cross? I don't. That's what John is saying. You didn't deserve his love. You're not a nice person. Outside of Christ, you're actually kind of a really cruddy person. Oh, by the way, there's nothing lovable about you. How's this for a Hallmark card? Am I doing well? But see, until we grasp this, it's not just about a Reformed doctrine of total depravity. It's not just about being right. If we don't grasp this, then the call to love for other people becomes hollow and empty. But when we really, truly understand the love of God towards us, It's only then that we begin to say, okay, I get it. I'm to love like that. His nature now became my nature. I'm to reflect that because I've received and received and received, and all I've done is taken. And God's saying, there's a lost world around you. There's spiritual darkness everywhere, and light needs to be in that darkness. And what's the light that they need to see? They need to see the love of the church for one another. Love that sacrifices. Love that's willing to absorb wrongs. Love that's willing to forgive. Love that is tenacious and is willing to continue on even when the other person takes and takes and takes. We tend to want love to be easy. Okay, I'll do it. As long as I like the other person. What John's saying is this is a supernatural work. That means we have to die to ourselves. Because the world needs to see the love of Christ perfected in us. Verse 12 finishes the section. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And it really is the hinge to John's next point, but really our next point. John is going to go on and talk about God's perfecting his love in us by his abiding in us, which he elaborates on in verses 13 through 21, which we're going to elaborate on in our second point, confident assurance. Verse 13 begins with this familiar phrase, by this we know. John is once again providing assurance to his readers. How can we know that we abide in him and that he abides in us? First, because he's given us his Spirit. Second, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Third, that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. All of this allows us to, verse 16, come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Which brings us back to verse 12 of that God's love is perfected in us. Which then is connected to verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And the conclusion is verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear casts out all fear, or perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There is no fear in love. This is such an important verse, and what I found is that it is so often misunderstood and misapplied. Let's begin by what it doesn't say. This verse is not saying that we shouldn't fear God. We are to fear God. God is always God. He's a God of glory. He's a God of immensity. He's always the creator and we're always the creature. That never changes. I'm going to quote two things. One, I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis, then I'm going to quote the Bible. Naturally, the Bible is more important, but C.S. Lewis, I think, is absolutely golden here in helping us understand this. In his writings on The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, his first book in the Narnia series, he is describing what God is like by using the Pevensey children and their interaction with He Beaver and She Beaver. And the children have come into this magical world of Narnia in which it is ruled by Aslan. Aslan is a lion, but the children don't know it. They're introduced to his name and they don't know anything about him. And Aslan is this, as Christ figure is being introduced. He Beaver has quoted this prophecy about him, and Lucy is struggling to keep up and struggling to understand, and she asks him, is he a man? Is Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I still feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. At which point Mrs. Beaver speaks up. That you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Lucy says, then he isn't safe? Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Later in the book, Aslan finally reveals himself to the children. And Aslan stood in the center of a crowd of creatures who had grouped themselves around him in the shape of a half moon. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. God is terrible, and God is good. Terrible in the old sense of the meaning. Creating terror. Why? Because he's God. And we don't understand the difference, but we will. Isn't it amazing that John, who speaks the most about love, when he finally gets into the presence of the glorified Christ, what does he do in the book of Revelation? He falls as if dead before him in holy terror because he sees Christ in his immensity. So this verse isn't saying that there's no fear because we're Christians. What this verse is saying is there's no fear of judgment. We know that there's fear. Ephesians 6:5 says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. We serve Christ with fear and trembling, is what Paul is saying. Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there always will be fear and trembling mixed in with love. There's always a fear that is good and right and necessary. And John is saying that God's love doesn't make that go away. But he does say that for the child of God, we never have to fear judgment or punishment. We will never fall, using the words of the book of Hebrews, we'll never fall into the hands of the living God. We're safe. We're secure. Because we belong to the one that makes the very mountains quake in his presence because of his greatness and his glory. We don't want a God that we only feel safe and cuddly with. That's a puny God. I don't want a puny God. I want a great God that's good. And what John is saying here, that perfect love drives out this fear of ever falling into God's hands of judgment, as he keeps me safe as his child. Look again at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear, or perfect love, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And then in verses 19 through 21, John returns to the concept of love. Remember, love is always about assurance for John. How do we know that we abide in God and he abides in us? If we love one another. God's love is foundational. God loved us first, verse 19. It's not enough simply to claim that we love God. It has to be seen in our love for other people. John's argument is that we cannot claim to love God who is unseen and not love our brothers and sisters who are seen. And that's exactly what we try to do. I love God, but I just don't love his church. I love God, but I don't like the people in my church. John says, no, not even a possibility. You can't say that. It's unbiblical to say. James would say, you can't say that you believe and love God and not love those that are image bearers of God. We've been here before. Back in chapter 3. You can't say you love your brother and not meet their needs in the here and now. You can't say that you love God and not be sacrificial in your love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. And what he's saying is that when we really actually understand the love of God for us, and then that flows in and through us to other people, then we'll be confident before God. Then we'll have assurance. Then we know that he abides in us because we see him working in and through us. How do I know that I am saved? How can I know that I can be confident on the great day of judgment? How can I know that I'm forever safe and secure? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? If the answer is yes, I can say resoundingly, all is well with your soul. But if people look at your life and they say, I'm not so sure. Does he actually love? I don't see a lot of love. Alarm bells should be going off. I don't want to make anybody unnecessarily question their salvation. But John does want you to step back and evaluate how you live your life and say, do I really love my brothers and sisters? And can other people see it? And if other people can't see it, then it doesn't exist. It's not our confession that matters regarding love. It needs to be perfected in us in how we live in relation to others. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Not our testimony of our love, by the actions of our love. Love of God should result in love of others, which should bring us to confident assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are significant truths. Thinking about your nature, thinking about the manifestation of your love towards your people, thinking about the whole idea of how that love is to be perfected in and through your people. And Father, our desire is to be those that, because of that perfection of your love within us, that we have confident assurance before you, that we know that we belong to you, that all fear of judgment, of punishment has been cast aside, because we know by your Spirit abiding with us that is slowly and forever changing us to reflect the nature of Christ, that we can appear before you with confidence, assured that we belong to you. Father, there might be some gathered here today that this has caused them to step back and rightly evaluate where they stand with you. And so, Father, I would pray that for those in that situation, that you would do a work within and draw them unto yourself, that you would renew and truly abide within them, so that your love would be manifested in them as well. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.